answer is a grim one. In that day, the Lord, we're told, will whistle or signal for the armies of their enemies to blanket the land like swarms of bees or flies. The Judeans will be disgraced in defeat. The countryside will be so depopulated that there will be no one to eat the produce of the few remaining animals or to cultivate the once fertile hills. The land will return to wilderness. Had Ahaz been able to believe that God is indeed present with his people, it need not have been so. But because he trusted something less than God, that object of trust now becomes the instrument of the very devastation he dreaded. This is a powerful message. It is a message that challenges our faith. Is our faith strong enough to see us through crises? Are we secure in our faith? If not, then perhaps we do not fully understand the word of the Lord or the coming sign that he has given us. Chapter 7 can be divided into three sections. The first 9 verses record the words of encouragement offered by the prophet Isaiah. Verses 10 to 16 introduce and elaborate on the sign of Emmanuel, God with us. And verses 17 to 25 go on to predict the invasion of Assyria. The sequence is clear. God was able to prevent the northern coalition from invading if Ahaz would believe. And God was willing to give a sign to guarantee it. But since Ahaz did not believe, God announced that there would be a glorious future for the Davidic family through the immediate, although the immediate generation wouldn't share in it, and the present land would be devastated by the Assyrians and the Egyptians. Verses 17 and 18 introduce the invasion. The fly is Egypt and the bee is Assyria. The figurative expressions are implied representations to match the cultural ideas of the lands. God, we're told, will whistle for them. Another way of saying he will summons them. They will come and they'll fill every place in the land, according to verse 19. That is, the armies will fill the land. And the invading armies will not only destroy the land, they will humiliate the survivors. Verse 20 introduces the idea of shaving. The invading armies often did shave their captives and would then carry them off into slavery without clothing and without dignity. The land will be left desolate. Verses 21 to 25 predict how life in the land will be after the invasion. Nothing will be able to grow. Nothing will be harvested. And so briars and brambles will overtake the land where vineyards once were. People will have animals, but they'll have to rely on them for staple products. So we move into chapter 8. It's known as the transition chapter. The gloom and despair of those walking in darkness in the north of Israel will see a great light, the Messianic age. These first 10 verses of chapter 8 form part of the judgment leading up to the coming of the deliverer. The focus is on the destruction that took place in Samaria in around about 722 BC, but it includes the invasion of even Judah. at that time. However, the message centers on the positive note that God will be with them if they trust in his word and hold their integrity. So, even in a passage about judgment, there is the direction for positive application. Although judgment for infidelity is certain, there is protection through Emmanuel, God with us. And so in chapter 8, verse 1 introduces the theme of that judgment. It will be swift and on Syria and the northern state of Israel. Isaiah was to take a great tablet and write the message on it for everyone to see. And he wanted his message attested to. It was, after all, a prophecy. And so we see the first introduction of that name, Me'er Shalal Hashbaz, another of the sons of the prophet, who was to serve as a sign or an incarnate word. It's in fact a war cry comparable to such given in Egypt and Canaan. It means, as per the footnote, swift to spoil. The name is unique. It uses a combination of imperatives to cry out for the sudden plundering of the land. And it uses repetition to stress the point, swift as in to hasten, and spoil as in pray. This is the first symbolic act of this section. The writing of the words for all to see in advance. It was a witness to the fact that the people had rejected the prophet's warnings, and now only swift judgment lay ahead. Verses 2 to 4 record the second of Isaiah's symbolic acts, the naming of the child with this name. Isaiah took faithful witnesses to record the writing of the name, and when he and his wife had the child, they called him Me'er Shalal Hashbaz. The terminology here has led many to conclude that this birth is what verse 17 in this chapter prophesied. It said, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Here, in verse 3, it says, "I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Me'er Shalal Hashbaz." There is certainly a familiar ring to the elements of the last chapter. If this prophecy was given in 733 BC, then the focus of verse 4, which I've just read, would be about 11 or 12 years later, 722. That was when Sargon took Samaria, and judgment was certain because they had rejected the Lord. Verses 5 to 8 are called the Tale of Two Rivers, Shiloah and the Euphrates. Shiloah was the flowing stream or canal in the city of Jerusalem. The prophet was using it as a figure of speech for the legitimate Davidic empire, or the theocratic administration of Israel. The people had rejected that and had turned to rejoice in Rezin and the northern coalition. So, because they rebelled against the house of David, God would bring in the judgment, the river Euphrates. This river represents the king of Assyria and his armies, who will flood the land, including Judah. The judgment will be swift and irresistible. This section ends with the cry to the land, "O Emmanuel." The point of this expression is again a reminder of that warning in verse 14 and extends beyond the invasion. The expression Emmanuel comes because of a war cry which Israel used when it declared the presence and the protection of the Lord in battle. It described the land that was being protected, and it named the future coming one who would signify the presence of God with his people. The truth of Scripture is that if we fear the Lord, that is, if we trust and obey him, then we will have no need to live in fear during our lives. For believers, of course, this is a little different, but maybe we're living like unbelievers. And therefore, God's warning to Isaiah is also a warning to us, not to fear what they fear. But it can be a tremendous message of comfort and assurance. Judgment, whatever kind, however severe, can't harm us because the Lord is with us. Emmanuel, God with us. We may rejoice in the safety and security that we have in the Lord, our sanctuary, and hope in him for final deliverance. In the meantime, like the prophet Isaiah, we can warn others about false truth and show our faith to the world that is lost. The message of this passage from the time of Ahaz corresponds nicely with the timeless truth these passages teach us today, that security from all danger, even judgment, comes by faith in God's supernatural provision of Emmanuel. There is a glorious future promised by God through the Davidic covenant. That future is guaranteed and confirmed through a divinely appointed birth that is completely unexpected, and that is the proof of God's presence. Thus, God calls his people to believe his word and find security in it in troubling times, both in this life and in the life to come. In the fullness of time, God sent his son to be born of the Virgin Mary. This one is Emmanuel. And that is the true sense of the word, God with us. His birth confirmed that his word was trustworthy. Therefore, faith in him guarantees participation in the glorious future of peace and righteousness. God calls to us to trust him, to work all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We don't need to worry about current events. That's not to say that we shouldn't take an interest in them, but rather we shouldn't be overwhelmed with anxiety about them. We should focus more on our relationship with God and pleasing him. There's a fascinating sequel to this story that will be fulfilled almost two decades later. If we had the time, we'd go back and we'd read in verse 7 again. A specific spot is mentioned where the confrontation took place between Isaiah the prophet and Ahaz the king. At that spot, Ahaz was given the option: trust in God or trust in Assyria. Ahaz made the wrong choice and ended up under the Assyrian yoke. Later he dies, and his son Hezekiah becomes king. Hezekiah was still laboring under the Assyrian yoke for which his father was responsible. Against Isaiah's advice and prophecies, Hezekiah rebelled against the Assyrians, and the Assyrians raided the land. 46 cities were destroyed by that invasion. Then only Jerusalem was left. Sennacherib sent his field commander with a large army to Lachish, the king, to see King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. Then the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. If you go on to chapter 36, verse 2, you can see this. At that very place where Ahaz made the fatal choice of putting Judah under the Assyrian yoke, the field commander of the Assyrian army confronted Hezekiah. But the son made the right choice. Hezekiah made the decision to trust God, and God delivered Hezekiah and Jerusalem, just as he had wanted to do for Ahaz, if he had acted in faith. I leave you with these thoughts. They were at the beginning of this service. Is your faith strong enough to see you through crisis? Are you secure in your faith? If not, then perhaps you have not fully understood the word of the Lord or the confirming sign that he has given you. Emmanuel, God is with us.